So this morning we will be hearing from chapter 23, verse 15, down through chapter 24 and verse 7. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God, or any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you and all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and she goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to his to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. We need the Holy Spirit's help in understanding his word. So let's go before him again in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do confess that we are sinners. Your word is plain enough. And yet, Father, we are often blinded, as it were, by our own desires and our own thinking, our own sin, the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to live according to it rightly. Help us to see our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. We're all very familiar with the story of Joseph, who was kidnapped by his brothers, sold into slavery, and carried off into the land of Egypt. It was a horrible, terrible thing that happened to him. This was his family, his own brothers. If he could find love anywhere, it should have been with his family. He should have been treated at the very least as a fellow human being, and yet they did not even show him the love of one brother to another. We're familiar with the story of the people of Israel who were in the land of Egypt. Having gone down there, being rescued from famine by what God did through Joseph, but were then put in bondage, put in slavery by the pharaohs of Egypt. A whole people enslaved and crying out to God, asking that he would deliver them from the kings of Egypt. They were the ones who were oppressed. They were the ones who were despised. This morning we're moving into the section on the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. It's a simple command. It's straightforward. It's plain enough. We all know what stealing is. But it's a command that we have all broken, that we have all failed to live up to its perfect righteousness. It requires that we do nothing unjustly to hinder our neighbor's physical prosperity, as our catechism says. It also requires that we properly and justly desire and pursue the physical prosperity of ourselves and our neighbor. It's a high standard. Israel's tendency in the land after the conquest is going to be to act like the nations that surround them. They're going to want to just become like them. This will lead inevitably to the oppression of their brothers, their fellow Israelites. So they must go to war with this inclination. They must go to war with their own sins. They must remember that this command comes from God, who sees all and knows all. These are areas, this issue of the eighth commandment and not stealing, where we are particularly tempted to think only of ourselves and not of God, to deceive ourselves, to think that God does not see, or does not care, or to act as if he did not see when we take from others, when we take what is not ours, when we fail to look out for the well-being of others, for their prosperity and their flourishing in God's world. We're tempted to think that we can get away with stealing because our understanding of God is itself flawed. We think that, or we act as if he's not there, does not hear. And in this, we're acting as if God was just a man, just like one of us. We have in this passage, let me deal with a couple of things before we get into the sermon. There's 9 points here. They don't seem related, but I think we'll see how they relate as we go through. But I didn't think it was helpful to us to go through this and have 9 separate points to the sermon. So that I've kind of rearranged them a little bit and grouped them into ways that I think this will be helpful for us to hang on to in our own thinking and then to apply it to ourselves. Normally, it is good to have the points come from the text. And normally, that's what I do. So as I approach a passage, as I seek to preach it to you, when I come to you with 1, 2, or 3, or how many points, it's because I've seen that in the structure. There's 9 here in the structure. So I've rearranged it into 3 points. So I just wanted you to be aware of that as we go through here. As we go through the eighth commandment, we need to be hearing in our minds what Paul says in Ephesians. Because Paul moves us from just seeing the negative. These are all in the negative. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Paul helps us move from the negative to the positive in Ephesians. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see the movement here? The perfection of the command isn't removed in any way in the new covenant. But we're directed in the positive keeping of this command that we are to be looking out for how we can take what God has given us and use it for those who have need. All right, so the 3 points. We're going to look at human beings first. Then we're going to look at God, stealing in relation to God. And then we're going to look at the people as a covenant people. So human beings, God, and a covenant people. Why should we be generous? Why should we be generous? We should be generous, first of all, because of the priority of human value. Just at the very basis, the very nature of who we are, we have value because God has made us in his image. All right, so this is verses 15 and 16 at the beginning, and then verse 7 at the end. So these kind of function together to separate this passage off and to direct our attention here. Moses' instruction to them on this command, then, to not steal, opens and closes with commands about the value of human life. The value of human life. Understanding this, this context, this structure that Moses has here in this passage, it helps us to understand that we must be a people who prioritize other people over our possessions, over our things, over our money, over our finances. We'll get into some of that, how we apply that as we go on. Verses 15 and 16, Israel was supposed to be different than the world around them. The nations in the world around them, they had treaties with one another. And they had treaties with powerful countries, with less powerful countries. And often what you would find in these treaties that they make with one another is that if a slave escapes from my country into your country, your agreement with us is to send that slave back to us. An extradition treaty, if you will. Israel is not to be like that. Israel is to be different. They're to be separate. They're to be distinct. Likely what this was, and you can see this at the end of verse 16, you shall not oppress him. Likely this is a slave who has escaped because his master was oppressing him. Remember, there's no welfare in this time period. There's no way to get out of the dire circumstances that you may find yourself in. So a man, the idea here is that a man is under a master, he's a slave. He escapes because his master is no longer treating him as a master ought to. And you can read in the New Testament how masters ought to treat their slaves. But now he's oppressed. Now this man has become a tyrant to him. Now his livelihood is in danger. And so he escapes to Israel. Israel is to welcome him in, to make him a part of Israel, if you will. Notice how he's described here in verse 16. He chooses a place where he wants to live. You shall not oppress him. We covered that already. And he will be in your midst. So where have we heard those things before? God is in their midst. And God will choose a place where he will dwell, where he will have his worship. So notice the value that God himself puts on human beings, just from our passage alone. Okay, in verse 7. Notice the punishment that's given here. Someone who takes a fellow Israelite and sells them into slavery. Evidently, this is not. We've already dealt with Hebrew slaves owning other Hebrews. This is then the idea of taking an Israelite and selling him into foreign slavery, removing him from the covenant people, removing him from the covenant worship. In effect, to do this to a man or a woman or a child in Israel is to cut them off from the covenant. And that's why this punishment is so severe. This is what you are going to do to him. This is what's going to be done to you. They were to value one another precisely because they were in a relationship, in a covenant, a legal relationship with one another, in covenant with God. We must love people more than we love money. So it's possible to be known as a generous person and to just do that because you want the honor of men. The law is more strict than that and more piercing than that. It gets at the heart of what we do. We must love people even as we serve them. Here in the church, especially then, you know, keying off of verse 7, we must love one another. If Israel was to do this with one another, this kind of preservation of the covenant relationship, how much more concerned should we be in the new covenant with a greater covenant and a better mediator? How much greater should be our concern for one another? So we should be generous toward one another because of the value of one another as human beings. And secondly then, we need to be generous with one another because all that we have comes from God. There's nothing that we have that doesn't come from Him. Our skill, our ability to think, our possessions, it all comes from Him. We need to see ourselves in that way. So this is verses 17 and 18, and then verses 21 through 23. Now 17 and 18, we have this idea of the ritual harlot. What is going on there? We should be thinking. The problem here is that we've had years and years and years of scholarship saying that temples all over the world had prostitutes in the temple that this would be part of the religious worship. Scholarship recently has gotten to the point where commentators are not holding to that as much anymore. One commentator said something along the lines of, there's never been so much written about one particular topic with so little evidence for it. And when you get into the Hebrew here, this is the word for holy. What's going on? Well, I think what's going on here is that the worship of Israel was to be preserved, especially in this concept of ill-gotten gain. If you got money from an illegal source, that's not something that you bring and offer to God in worship. So it's a warning here against pagan worship and pagan immorality. This idea of a vow then is a warning against procrastinating in the worship that you are to offer. This is a voluntary thing, taking a vow. This is the idea of promising God to offer up something extra in the worship. So when you make this kind of vow with your lips, you're to come quickly and perform that vow. We have an example of this with Hannah. Do you remember Hannah's vow? She was barren and she was picked on constantly, mercilessly, by her fellow wife. She prayed to God and asked that He would give her a son. And she said, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. Well, what was the timing in that vow? She had a son, God answered her prayer, and then when he was weaned. So again, there's not a specific time given, but right away, as soon as she could, she brought Samuel and offered him up. This is the idea then of worship, the promises of worship offered up to God willingly and in a timely manner. So we must think of our things as God's first. We must be thinking of our things as God's things first. And then we need to be thinking of ourselves as stewards of the things that God has given, especially as we think about these things in terms of our worship of God, our worship of God. So all that comes from God, all that we have comes from God. We are all important. Thirdly, then, we are to be a generous people because we are part of a body. We're part of a body. So this is pulling off of verses 19 and 20, 24 and 25, and then down in chapter 24 in verses 1 through 6. So let's go through these. Whether one is giving or one is receiving, both of these Israelites in this relationship were to be looking out for one another. They were to be looking out for one another. Verses 19 through 20 is the idea of someone falling into misfortune. And we tend to read this word interest and we tend to think, you mean like on a loan like that I got at the bank for my house? No, this is an agricultural society. They don't have banks. They can't go and get a loan. This is the idea that your crops failed that year. So now what are you going to do? Well, your neighbor across the street has prospered more than you have. You go to him and ask him for a loan. He is to give you a loan without interest to help you get through the winter, is the idea here. They are not to take advantage of one another's misfortune. They are to be looking out for one another. And we see this especially in the contrast that we have here in this passage with the idea of a foreigner. Now, this is the idea of a merchant coming into Israel with his wares. He's going to take out a loan so that he can buy and sell. That's what he's doing. There's nothing immoral about having a loan with interest in it. But Israelites are not to have interest-bearing loans, if you will, with one another. In the context around them, we have evidence that a nation or a country, the free men in that country, as they gave loans to one another, would not charge one another interest. So I think that's kind of what's going on in this context. You are all Israelites. You are all free. Treat one another as free. Verses 24 and 25 then. We must not take advantage of one another's fortune. We must not take advantage of how God has prospered one another. You're walking through the field. You're traveling. Or you're working in that field. You're hungry. You take the wheat and you rub it together in your hands and you eat it. This is what Jesus' disciples were doing in Matthew. Do you remember that account in Matthew where the disciples were walking through the field and they rubbed the grain together and ate it and the Pharisees jumped all over them because they were breaking the Sabbath? That's where this idea comes from, that you can go through the field and take a little bit for yourself to provide for yourself. This was the generosity of the farmers one to another. But they were not to take advantage of it. They were not to go in there with a sickle and start reaping someone else's wheat, or to get a bucket and gather someone else's grapes and take them back home. This was how they were to exercise generosity with one another. Coming down then to chapter 24. In the difficulties of life, we must be looking out for one another. In the difficulties of life, we must be looking out for one another. Now, verses 1 through 4 are a little bit difficult to understand exactly what's going on here and how this fits. 1, 2, and 3 are not actually commands. They're all things that could happen. The command actually comes in verse 4, and the command is the former husband is not allowed to remarry his wife who has already married another man. A couple options here. I think one way that we can take this is protecting the sanctity of marriage in Israel. And in this, it would be pulling off of the seventh commandment and looking at the ninth commandment, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, as protection for the woman, and then looking forward to the ninth commandment with the idea of there shouldn't be false accusations against one another. That's, I think, the best way to read this. Verse 5, then, we shouldn't take advantage of one another's, of others' choices. Here's a family who's having a difficult time. They need food to provide for themselves. And so they go and get a loan from another Israelite, again, without interest. They would offer something up in collateral. Here's something that you can take to your place. We will pay you back. And then they would get the collateral back as they paid back the loan. When this happens, they are not to take the millstone. This is how the family gets bread. This is what they need every single day, to grind up their wheat, to bake their bread so that they have something to eat for that day. Remember, this is subsistence farming that's going on in Israel. You can't take the very thing that they need in order to eat and to live. You must be kind and generous and aware of one another and one another's needs. That was verse 6. Back to verse 5 then. This is a new relationship between a man and a woman. In this new marriage relationship, he is not to be separated from her. They are to be able to have this year to spend together. Matthew Henry sees in this the idea that the spouses are to be looking out for one another. They are to be looking out to make sure that one another are rejoicing, delighting in the marriage relationship. I think here in this verse we have especially that this is the responsibility of the husband. It's to be making sure that the marriage relationship is one of a holy happiness in God. So we must not take advantage of various loopholes in the ideas of divorce to get what we want, to manipulate others. We must not take advantage of one another's choices in marriage. We must not take advantage of one another's positions. This is the millstone. And all of the difficulties of life that different parts of the body encounter, they are to be looking out for one another rather than trying to get what they can get out of the situation. In conclusion then, because God is generous, we must be generous. Because God is generous to us, we must be generous to one another. We should be generous simply because we are all made in the image of God. We have each one of us worth and dignity just by virtue of the fact that God has created each one of us to obey Him. Our generosity then should flow from God's generosity to us. Has God been good to you? Has God been kind to us? Has God provided for our needs? Then we ought to look for how we can help others. Our generosity to one another ought to come from being part of the body of Christ. And specifically, we ought to be generous with one another in the local church. The one who loves you loves the one who's sitting next to you in the pew, Sunday in and Sunday out. Unnatural as it may be to love the one who's sitting next to you, love them because Jesus has loved them and He loves you. In the eighth commandment, in this passage, we're brought face to face with the perfection of God's law, with its demand upon our lives. We must see our failure and run immediately to Christ and His perfection, His keeping of the law. In Philippians chapter 2, we find this wonderful display of an example of Christ for us and how we ought to be thinking of one another. That Christ did not think that His divinity was something to be grasped after, something that was His by right. And so He willingly came and took on a human nature. While we are looking for every little way to get ahead of others around us, Jesus Christ carefully fulfilled every little detail of the law for us. He Himself is the generosity of God to us. Because He had everything taken from Him in this life, we have everything we need for the life, our life in the world to come. The command is plain. Don't steal. And the positive side is give to others. So what this gets at then is our heart before God as we manage our things that God has given us. And as we look for ways to be helpful, to encourage and to strengthen one another. We must be giving to the ministry of the gospel, but not just giving, but giving with a cheerful heart. We must give to others in need, not just so others will know that we're generous people, not just to help them, but with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for, that He's given us things that we can give and share with others. It's about the heart before God. I and my family have already personally experienced your generosity to us. I know that you are a generous people. Our generosity must be given with joy and gratitude in the heart. You must live then conscious of God's giving to you, of his generosity to you in this world. Has he been generous to you with his love? Then you be generous with your love to your spouse, your parents, your children, your neighbors, your co-workers. Has he been generous to you with food and housing and transportation? Then be generous with your things. First of all, to provide for your own family. But then to take care of the church, to take care of those who have need in the church. Think about, how can I be more generous to my neighbor? How can I help them? Should I sacrifice time? Do I need to sacrifice being in my comfort zone to talk to them, to get to know them, to be in a position to understand if they need help? You must live consciously aware of God's bounty to you in the world to come. Not just this life, but in the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, you are a son of God and have right and title to all the benefits and privileges of being a son of God. You are right now in covenant, a covenant guaranteed by the blood of the Son, sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So, what should you be doing? Thinking about these things, living each day with gratitude in your heart to God for what he's done for you. Remember what you deserve. Remember what you've been given instead. Jesus' sacrifice of himself for you, that generosity of God, supplying the greatest for the greatest need. That's your motivation for loving God and loving your neighbor. God has given you so much. You have a brain, a heart. You have food every day. You have shelter. He's put you in a world full, rich, with great and wondrous potential. He's given you the ability to observe his creation and to see how his world works. He's given you the ability to think about it. For you who are not in Christ, how then have you treated God? If he's done all this for you, what have you done to him? You misuse what he's given you. You do what he says is dangerous. Don't do that. You don't do what he says is good. All the while, sitting there thinking, I could do a better job than God. I should be God. I should be in control. I should be in charge. How unjust, how unloving, how ungrateful of you to think of God in this way. He has done nothing but show you love from the day you were born. And you have done nothing but hate him and hate those around you. But God is a gracious God, and God is a merciful God, and he loves the unlovely. And he offers mercy to those who have hated him. Come to Jesus today, while it is still today, Come to Him. Rest in Him. Cast yourself, your well-being, what you want, what you desire, your soul, cast it all upon Him and trust in Him. Rest in Him. And you will find life, you will find abundance, you will find glory, and you will find life forever. If you trust in Jesus, the Lord will be your shepherd, and He will give you everything that your soul needs. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed eternally as God, rejoicing and delighting in who God is. And I can't fathom that. And none of us can grasp that. For all of eternity, God has delighted in who He is. And His love is displayed all around us. We see it every day when we get up. We see it because the grass grows faster than we want it to. This is a rich and beautiful world that God has made because God is who He is, a God who is generous. He has displayed His love most of all in giving His Son, in giving His Son to die for sinners, to die for you and for me, so that we could be made, turned from sinners to ones who are holy, ones who love the law, ones who delight in God and praise Him. Our God is a generous and gracious God. A generous and gracious God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You who exist eternally as ruler of all that You have made. How kind You have been to us. How full of mercy and rich in compassion. How limitless the supply of You to us, for You are eternal and infinite. Father, we rejoice most of all in our salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, we who are so quickly tempted and so easily steal from one another, all the while You sent Your Son to provide for our greatest need. We thank You, Father, for Your love revealed to us in Christ. Father, we ask for grace to live according to Your word. We ask for grace to be a generous people, a people grateful in our hearts as we offer You the praises of our lips, as we bring our offerings and tithes before You in worship. Father, we ask that You would be glorified in our hearts. Deliver us, Father, from mixed motives in these things. Father, we ask Your Holy Spirit's work that we would be more like Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.